morning.
Good morning.
Most of you probably know, but for those who don't, I am Tim Gallant. I'm one of three men commissioned to preach the Word of God here. I'm very thankful for that privilege. I'm excited about the Word of God and what it gives us. This morning we're going to be continuing in a series that we've been looking at in Galatians. Off and on, I've been preaching through this entire letter. We're going to be focusing on verses 16 through 18 this morning, but I'll be reading from verse 13 on through the end of the chapter. Hear the Word of God. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have invited us into your presence. And we acknowledge that we come here in various states of preparation or unpreparation. And we pray that you would continue to work through your word, even as you have worked through our worship to this part. We pray that you would work in us so that we may hear your word readily, that we may respond to it with faith and gratitude, that we may recognize Christ, that we may respond in a way that is pleasing to you and edifying to ourselves, in a way that we will carry throughout our lives in this week, and not merely be hearers of the word rather than doers. Father, we pray that you would equip us and cause your word to accomplish its purpose as you have promised that it does not return void. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a lot of us like to take walks. It's invigorating. It's relaxing. It's good exercise. Obviously, some of us don't do it enough. Doing it once a day or maybe once a week or less is a nice diversion. Well, in Galatians 5, verses 16 to 18, Paul is talking about walking in the Spirit. But that's not what he has in mind, that diversion. He's not thinking about what you might like to do once in a while. He's picking up on an old biblical theme and applying it to the New Covenant context. As early as Enoch, way back in Genesis 5, we read about walking with God. Genesis 5:22 and 5:24 both say that Enoch walked with God. And again, that wasn't a stroll that he once took. It wasn't even a, and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own kind of experience. It was the pattern that characterized his entire life. And so similarly with Noah in Genesis 6:9, we're told he walked with God. And the command that God gives Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. Live your life in my presence. Live your life according to the way that I reveal myself to you and what I want you to do. It is this reference to habitual conduct that informs the very frequent Old Testament usage of the idea of walking in connection with Torah, the commandments and statutes of the Old Covenant law. Life was to be lived within this sphere, to the degree that, as we sang earlier, the first two verses of Psalm 1 contrast walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scoffers, to delighting in God's law and meditating upon it day and night. And then verse 6 of that psalm adds, "For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Walking in a way, that's your total life pattern. Here in Galatians, Paul has been moving us beyond the Mosaic law, telling us that a new covenant has come in Christ. But this fact remains, that God calls us to a walk, a way that embraces all of life and takes us up into itself. It's all wrong to say, "Well, God has saved us by grace, and now we don't have to worry about any responsibilities. We're on our own to live as we please." No, God sets us upon a path, sets us in a way in which we must walk. For those of us who have been here for the past few sermons in Galatians, we saw this already in our treatment of the earlier part of chapter 5. Paul talks about the course which the Galatians had been running. In verse 7, for instance, he says that they had been running well. But now someone has hindered them, has cut in on them and tried to shove them off course. And when we compare this to the beginning of chapter 3, we see that that course is what they started upon when they heard and believed the preaching of Christ crucified. And God gifted them with the Holy Spirit. That, Paul argues emphatically throughout Galatians, is the foundation of everything and must be continued in throughout the course of the Christian life. There will be no perfection, no completion that can be arrived at by adding in the Mosaic covenant or anything else for that matter and trying to live according to it. Christ is the sufficient one. The Spirit is the sufficient gift. Just prior to our text, Paul begins to talk about the destructive works of the flesh. He contrasts between faith, which works through love, and the biting and devouring that takes place when one is walking in the realm of the flesh. And now Paul says in verse 16, as the ESV has it, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And once again, when Paul talks of walking, he is not talking about something that you do from time to time. He's talking about what Eugene Peterson calls long obedience in the same direction. He's talking about staying the course, living in the sphere, the atmosphere, the residence, the domain of the Holy Spirit, and thereby living by the Spirit's power that is present there. Walking by the Spirit or in the Spirit is not primarily a fuzzy mystical state. It is actively living in relationship to that other in that we have been given and that Paul talks about over and over. In Christ. How often do you read that in Paul? In Christ we have been given all that we need. And to walk in the Spirit is another way of saying that we walk in Christ, under His influence, and in the process we are empowered for living. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And the one who binds us to Christ. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, in his great discourse of chapters 14 to 16, says that he will send the Spirit from the Father, and the Spirit will not speak of himself. He will impart Jesus Christ. He will speak of Christ to us. Now, one interesting thing here is that Paul gives this in the form of an imperative, a command. He doesn't simply say, "God will submerge you in this realm of the Spirit. Just let go and let God," as is quite popular to say in some circles. No, he tells the Galatians and us plainly, walk in the Spirit. You can't wait for someone else to do the walking for you. If you have to walk to the store, you can't wait. Okay, well, I wonder when that's going to happen. You get up and walk. You can't have someone else do the walking for you. Even now, even any more than Israel could have done in the old days under the law. Walking is something you do. And yet at the same time, this walking is in the Spirit and by the Spirit. In other words, you are commanded to do this, but as you do it, you find that the place where you are walking, and the way you are walking, and the power by which you are walking, this isn't just something that you drum up from within. As you walk, it is the Spirit's power that leads you, that strengthens you, that equips you to follow the path which He has set you upon. Well, then what is the point of all this? Why is it so important to walk in the Spirit? Is it so that we will feel good about ourselves and have nice, warm emotions? Everybody likes warm emotions. Well, no, that's not really the purpose. Although, thank God, when He does warm our hearts with a sense of presence, that's a good thing. I won't knock it. But as John tells us in his first epistle, our hearts can deceive us. Sometimes our hearts tell us things that are not true. Sometimes they give us comfort when we really ought to be feeling out of joint because we're being disobedient. You can't follow your heart then. You better not. And by the same token, sometimes our hearts feel grieved and don't sense the forgiveness and joy and peace that is rightly ours. And that's why 1 John 3:20 says emphatically, God is greater than our hearts. The big thing is to believe and rest in His judgment and His grace. Believe His promise. Even when you don't feel like it. But what concerns Paul here is the result of walking in the Spirit in terms of what that does to our lives. Walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or more literally, walk in the Spirit and you will not complete or fulfill, bring to culmination the desire of the flesh. Notice that Paul says, you will not. In the original language, the statement is emphatic. Walk in the Spirit and you will most definitely not fulfill the desire of the flesh. It's a solid statement of fact, a solid promise. This is the way things are, the way things really will be if you walk in the Spirit. In James chapter 1, verse 15, we learn that when lust, desire, conceives, it begets sin. And fully grown, sin brings forth death. This is where the desire of the flesh leads. It's destiny. It begins as a small desire, as a tiny little seed. Looks so harmless. What harm can that do? And it grows up into a monster. And that monster then starts to kill everything in its path. And of course, ultimately, there will be final judgment. With that in mind, that helps us resolve something that may trouble us by what Paul says here in verse 16. You see, the perfectionist will take this verse to say that if you're really, really, really walking in the Spirit, now don't fake it, but if you're really, 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 really walking in the Spirit, why, you won't sin. Period. And then that leaves us ordinary, honest disciples exactly where. It leaves us in a state of anxiety and confusion. Because the truth of the matter is that in our sane moments, we know very well that we do sin unless we redefine it out of existence. And then we're forced to conclude that, wow, we're pretty much never walking in the Spirit. And Paul's command almost seems like a fool's errand because it seems impossible. No matter how hard we try, we just can't go 20 minutes without sinning in some way. And that must mean that we're not walking in the Spirit. That's not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is that when you are walking in the Spirit, when your life is one of long obedience in the same direction, living in this atmosphere, being in Christ and equipped by His Spirit, then you will not allow that whole process James talks about to work its way through. Yes, you will stumble at times. But when you sin, you will nip it in the bud. You won't program your life around your sin so that you normalize it and accept it and plan for it and make excuses for it and let all its bad effects work their way through your life, not to mention others' lives. No, if you really are walking in the Spirit, you will not let that little monster grow up. You will take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, and you will cut off its head. Whichever way you want. Or more, you will pull the seed out of the ground before it hatches. I'm mixing metaphors, but Paul does that all the time, so I'll do it too. And yes, you will do it again and again. Just because you fought with this or that desire once back in 2005 doesn't mean that you won't have to do battle again. But the point is that you have this long obedience in the same direction. You pull the seed of the lust of the flesh out of the ground today, and you pull it out tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. And guess what? The next day after that, you kind of get the picture. That is what walking in the Spirit looks like. And when you do that, the flesh cannot have its way. Sin cannot have its way. And yes, you stumble and embarrass yourself and need forgiveness. Well, at least I do. But you never stop going forward. When you stumble, and at times you might even fall, but you don't fall off the path. You fall forward. And you keep going. You keep walking in the Spirit. And so Paul continues in verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these things are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The original language, the emphasis is actually more on the flesh and the Spirit rather than kind of making the desires almost an entity in themselves. It says that the flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, to hear some people tell that this verse is the story of the frustrated Christian life. Supposedly, it's about how you really, really, really want to follow the Spirit. See, this is the opposite of the ones I told you before, the perfectionist. Now, this is the other side. Here's where you really, really, really want to follow the Spirit, but because of this awful flesh, you just cannot do the things that you want to do, those good things, and you're just powerless. And that's not actually what Paul says. And it kind of contradicts the previous verse. Well, certainly Paul takes it for granted that even believers do sin. Paul is not a man riddled with unending guilty anguish, and he's not calling upon us to be frustrated and to throw up our hands in resignation. He doesn't do that ever. Now think of your children here, our children. I'm fairly positive, but I can safely say, that none of these children in this room obey mommy and daddy perfectly at all times. I mean, I'm sure I could select one or two of that do, but in fact, I suspect it's safe to say that in one way or another, each child in this room is disobedient every day. My kids, don't worry, I'm not picking on you because I'm making a bigger point about all of us. Us grown-ups, too. We're in this boat together. Now, sometimes this disobedience of children, it just shows itself in the heart and mind with a bit of irritation. Maybe mom and dad don't even know about it. But you're just a little bit irritated when mom tells you to drop that game you're playing and go do something else. Does that ever happen? Sometimes it's that you're determined to obey when you feel like it. I'm going to delay, even just for 30 seconds, just to show that I'm the boss here. And that's disobedience. And be assured, it's bad. Don't excuse yourself. It's bad. It's not what you're supposed to do, and it's displeasing to God. But just because you do have these temptations, you children, and do in fact disobey, doesn't mean that you are supposed to throw up your hands and say, I can't obey! And then you sit down and just cry helplessly, or alternatively, you just give up, and you're just as bad as you can possibly be, because after all, I'm going to be disobedient anyway. Oh, you don't do that, do you? Better not. How you deal with it, you go on. Sometimes you deal with it rather involuntarily. You need a little coaching. And sometimes dealing with it means getting the rod, whatever the rod means in your house, and getting forgiven and restored. Sometimes it might just mean that you yourself, you kids, as you're getting wiser and a little more sanctified, you recognize your disobedience, your bad attitude, or whatever, and you quietly get on with doing what's right. And sometimes that takes a bit to grow into. Well, that's a lot like the Christian life in general. Because we're talking about the Christian life when we're talking about those temptations of children, aren't we? We're all children. Paul is not saying, here is why you cannot obey. Because you're helplessly caught in this struggle between the spirit and the flesh, and poor you, you're stuck, so be happy with your misery. This is the way it is. But Paul doesn't see us as helpless at all. And he doesn't see obedience as impossible. It's the norm. Even if we fall from that norm more often than we would like to think about, and certainly admit to anyone else. But what Paul is saying in verse 17 is that there are two things in collision, the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is man and his weakness and corruption as part of the old creation, and the spirit, of course, is the gift of the new creation. Now, the flesh is all around us, outside of us, and that's in the sense in which we heard in Romans 8, where Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if Christ lives in you. Okay? We're not in the flesh in that sense. We have been translated into the kingdom of God. But the flesh also is represented by the fact that we ourselves are still living in old creation bodies. Now, if you don't believe that, someone probably should inform you that at some point in your life, no matter how well you maintain your diet and how good of exercise regimen you have, you are going to get sick. And someday you're even going to die. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, our outer man is wasting away, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. There's something wrong, if you will, with the outer man. We are embodied, but that's not the problem itself. God created Adam and Eve embodied. And he called it very good. He didn't say, whoops, I guess we'll have to fix that. He said, this is very good. This is what I want. But the problem is that Adam fell and the initial creation became corrupt. And even though we are redeemed in the inner man, Paul tells us in Romans 8, if we had read further in that chapter, that we still await the redemption of the body. Until that day, this fallenness of Adam still does cling to us. And so the flesh waging war with the spirit is not just something that is completely external to us. The flesh of the outside world has its sympathetic partner here. Which is why Paul in Romans 8:13 tells us to mortify, to kill the deeds of the body. The deeds of the body. That's not just talking about what we would call physical desires, such as sexual lust or drunkenness or gluttony. It includes those, of course. This death body we're talking about, that's Paul's language in Romans, it's quite literal. This death body we're talking about is connected to, it's related to, the whole world of fallenness. Our outer man interfaces with everything in this old creation that surrounds us, and the lusts of the flesh include all forms of sin, both of body and spirit. Pride, anger, hatred, and so on, just as Paul goes on to enumerate in the list that follows in the next verses. So Paul is saying that the old creation life is in battle with the new creation life. And vice versa. The contrast between flesh and spirit is not a contrast between my bad body and my good mind and heart. This is everything about this body. We're interconnected. Paul doesn't have that kind of dualism. Now the battle is between the Holy Spirit and everything that stands for the old corrupted creation, the old world that was judged in the cross of Christ. I use the term battle, and I'm not exaggerating. The Christian life is a warfare. Paul says that over and over. There is an antithesis, a dividing line, between old creation and new, between the world as fallen and outside of Christ and the kingdom of God. And what this means is that you have to be aggressive in your own life with fighting this battle. What this means is that loving others and being at peace with all men, both of which are strongly commanded to do in the New Testament, those things do not mean just getting comfortable here and embracing everything, tolerating everything, normalizing everything. Loving others does not just mean accepting the way things are in the world and saying, I'm okay, you're okay, it's all good. It means loving others enough to desire them to enter into the kingdom of grace, even though they don't want to. You don't think that causes conflict? You long for them to be freed from the slavery of life lived according to the flesh, life that ends in death. And again, if that's your desire, your longing, and therefore it becomes your modus operandi, your way of life, you will, not you might, but you will encounter opposition and discomfort. The path of the Spirit is a pathway of conflict and pain, as well as the pathway of true joy and peace. Those are not in opposition to each other. Now, you can conduct painless wars in video games. You can lose however many lives, and it doesn't really matter. You've still got a bonus life left. You can sit in your chair and drink pop and feel comfortable. But real soldiers know that war is bloody and it involves costs. It involves hardship. And the way of the Spirit involves that. When Paul talks about this mutual opposition between flesh and spirit, he says, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. A more literal reading would be, so that you might not do the things you may wish. In other words, the text isn't saying, here are these good desires you have, and you can't do them. The word cannot, surprisingly enough, is not even in the verse. And in truth, it doesn't actually say whether the desires in view are good or bad. The fact is, if you are walking in the Spirit, you are training your desires. That was the case already in Psalm 37, walking with the Lord trained your desires, right? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, what evil desires is your heart feasting on? Well, no, it's being shaped by delighting yourself in the Lord. So as you give yourself to walking with the Lord, your desires begin to change. Now, doubtless in this life, that will never be a completed process. You will always face temptation. You will always find something to repent about. But don't resign yourself to living a defeated Christian life. Delight yourself in the Lord. So what is Paul saying in the last part of verse 17? Well, there are two possible ways we can take it. I think the second way is probably more likely. But one way is simply to say that the Spirit's activity against the flesh means that the things we may have wished otherwise, would have wished if we were in fact walking in the flesh, we do not now do. That's a possible way of reading it. A second way of understanding the verse just basically doesn't say one way or the other how powerful we are in our fight against the flesh. And it simply is this. Whatever path the believer follows, there is some side of us that does not get its way. If we walk in the flesh, the inner man's godly desires are not done. If we walk in the Spirit, the outer man's fallen desires are not fulfilled. Either way, we have to acknowledge that we are indeed in this outer man that remains unredeemed, and its desires are real and are indeed ours. Embracing the victorious promise of verse 16 does not mean losing touch with reality and pretending that our feet are floating 5 feet above the ground, that we're above temptation. We're still in a world groaning for release. And as Paul says in Romans 8, we're in that same boat ourselves. We're groaning for the redemption of the body. Our temptations and our sins, we can't say, well, that's not really me. The real me wouldn't do that. That's just my sin nature or something. No, sorry, that's you. That's me. That's why you and I, personally, need to repent. Daily. To keep on killing that little monster. To keep on digging that seed out of the ground. That's not defeat, it's perseverance. It's long obedience in the same direction. And Paul concludes in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, if we pull these few verses out of their context, verse 18 might look just a little bit illogical and out of place. What's the law got to do with all this? But of course, it's the whole overarching thing going on here in Galatians. Paul is countering the inclination of these Gentile Christians to go get circumcised and start following the Mosaic Covenant. And Paul here is implying what he says in Romans 8, verse 3, that the law was weak through the flesh. It couldn't accomplish its own aims because it couldn't translate anyone from the old creation of flesh into the resurrection age of the Spirit. Not so for us. We still live in hope of the resurrection of the bodies we've been talking about, but already we have a down payment on that. The Spirit has come to unite us to the resurrected Christ and lead us in a new creation way. In closing, I think it's important to make a very clear point regarding the nature of this contrast between the Spirit and the law. You see, some people grab this and run with it in a particular direction. They say it's about the Holy Spirit inside of you leading you, rather than being led by something objective and external outside of you, like, say, the Bible. Don't get stuck in the text. Oh, that's worshiping a book. Don't get mired in the details of exegesis. It's too dry. Just be free, be led by the Spirit. Well, if you think about it, it should be obvious that's not what Paul is saying at all. This letter we are reading obviously came from outside of the Galatians. And Paul certainly thinks that being led by the Spirit means accepting what he says and living in those terms. The contrast between Spirit and law is not one of finding sufficiency just inside of us versus needing to heed the Bible. Rather, it is a contrast between two covenants. And in both of those covenants, the Word is a necessary foundation for life. It is not only the Old Covenant that one is to meditate upon the Word and be shaped by it. It's not only in the Old Covenant. Paul says, this same writer says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. And the Bible, the idea of God's breath, is always connected to the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on there in 2 Timothy 3 and says that all Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the result is that the man of God becomes complete and equipped for every good work. You cannot have that without the Word. You cannot. If you want to be incomplete and unequipped and lacking in good works, ignore the Bible. But don't say that's walking in the Spirit. That's just being rebellious. And as we noted earlier, Ephesians 6:17 says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. There is no fighting this battle we've been reading about in verse 17 here without being equipped with the Word. It cannot happen. The Word is still, as it was in Psalm 119:105, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Walking in the Spirit will always mean walking in the way illuminated by the Word of God. Anyone who tries to walk in the Spirit and ignore the Word is going to walk in darkness. It's just that simple. Brothers and sisters, we have a life to live. And we have a battle to fight. Just as we are taught in Scripture that the battle is not ours, but the Lord's, so too, this life is not ours. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? He says that your body is not yours, it's the Lord's. And Paul puts it even more strongly earlier in this same letter in Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, in this broken, corrupt, temptable flesh, in this I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That faith of the Son is communicated to us in the way of the Spirit and by the strength of the Spirit. Let us then walk in the Spirit. Amen.